Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, and our message will be verses 14 through 30. Now, we are told in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew that there was no faith in Nazareth. And it was because of this that our Lord healed only a few people there. So you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he obeys his Father, does so according to how the Lord is working in the lives of the people. And we see that there was no faith in Nazareth. Oh, we will see that. In this text, Luke gives us the incident that occurs when our Lord goes back to his hometown and preaches in the synagogue. So we have to assume that most everyone attending the synagogue on that Lord's Day knew Jesus and his family. Now, at the time of this incident, when our Lord goes back to the synagogue in Nazareth to preach, that his ministry was already characterized by three traits. It was clear, number one, that our Lord worked in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And clearly, we will see this in the texts that our Lord will open up. It's going to be from Isaiah, and Luke anticipates this. That's why Luke tells us our Lord, when he worked his miracles, whenever he did anything, he did it by the power of the Spirit. Secondly, our Lord's fame had already spread far and wide. And so, he wasn't some unknown preacher coming back to his hometown. This was someone who already had made a name for himself in and around the region. And then thirdly, our Lord habitually preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath. So, wherever he was, he made it his practice to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and open up the Word of God. So again, he had his reputation and he had his practice. So I want to look at our text roughly in three sections. In verses 14 and 15, we have our Lord's homecoming anticipated. In verses 16 through 28, the bulk of this text, we have the homiletic address. And then at the end, in verses 29 through 30, we have the homicide averted. So I want to consider then, number one, the homecoming anticipated. And we're going to see that Luke is kind of focusing on this. Luke knows that our Lord is returning to his hometown. He's going to minister to people who have known him his whole life. Or at least, they think they have known him. We're going to see that they don't understand who he is. But as far as they're concerned, this is Jesus who has come back with this great reputation as a man of God. So Luke tells us at verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So clearly he had a reputation. Luke tells us that the report of his ministry and of himself went out throughout all the region round about. And wherever he went, the people glorified him. They were amazed at his ministry, whether it was a ministry of healing or ministry of preaching. Now, the word that Luke uses when he says that Jesus returned is a word that's a favorite of his. Now, this word, returned, is used 35 times in the New Testament. And it has the strong connotation of going back home. So Luke is definitely referring to our Lord's homecoming when he uses this word. He knows it's a big deal. Now, of the 35 times the word is used in the New Testament, Luke is the one who uses it 32 of those 35 times. So clearly, it is his favorite word, much more so than anyone else. So, for example, I don't have the text here, but as far as, you know, this word meaning to return, Paul told the Galatians that he went away to Arabia and he returned once more to Damascus. The writer to the Hebrews told them that Melchizedek met Abraham. And when did he meet him? He met him as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. So Abraham left his home, took care of business, and then he returned home. Now Peter also uses this word, but it's funny though. He, instead of emphasizing the returning home, he emphasizes the place that they're returning to. Here's what he wrote in 2 Peter. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And so that word turn from is the word return. But he's emphasizing the fact that they turned from the holy commandment. Now, Luke knows that it's a big deal for our Lord to return to Nazareth. And we're going to learn some lessons from that about the fact that, you know, he was familiar to the people, and we're going to see how they react to him. But we're told that despite the fact that he's going to have a hard time with the people who know him, he nevertheless taught in the synagogue of the Jews, and he was glorified of all. So our Lord's reputation had not only preceded him, but the report was that he was everything that the people had heard about him. Although we're going to see that even though he was everything they had heard, he's not everything they had hoped. So that brings us to the address itself, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So there's two customs here. The custom of our Lord always going to the synagogue to minister to the people. And the custom of the synagogue, them accommodating guest preachers. Now Luke, when we look into the Bible, is very sensitive to this fact. Because we see that in Acts, many times Luke talks about the fact that either the scriptures were read always in the synagogue or that they were read by a guest. So we know that what I'm thinking is that when Luke, when he wrote his gospel and he focused on this incident where our Lord goes in as a guest and has the freedom and the opportunity to open up the word and speak to the people, he notices this when he records the ministries of Paul and Barnabas in Acts. So I'm going to read some texts from Acts that show us that it was common practice for guest preachers to open up the word of God in the synagogue. Now, the first one, you don't need to turn there, but it's in Acts 15:21, and this is where the Judaizers were causing problems regarding circumcision and the Gentile believers. Okay? So the Jews had a hard time dealing with the fact that the gospel was not only for them, who they took themselves to be as God's chosen people, but the gospel was for all men, Jew and Gentile. So they were having a hard time of that, and they were causing trouble. Say, no, I don't care if you're a Gentile. You need to be circumcised first. If you're going to be a true believer in the Jehovah, you need to be circumcised. Well, of course, that wasn't true. So Paul and Barnabas have to go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, and they have to come to an understanding about this. They have to deal with the issue that circumcision is not part of the gospel. But anyway, Luke writes, "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him." Well, how is Moses preached in every city? While he is being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, it's no surprise, yet Luke calls it out that they would read the scriptures in the synagogue. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." So yes, even though Moses is read, even though their Old Testament is read, the Pentateuch, the people still didn't understand. And we're going to see this even in our Lord's message to the people in Nazareth. Now, during their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Pisidian Antioch. They were there on the Sabbath, so they went to the synagogue and they sat down with the rest of the Jews. Okay, so they went to church, basically. Acts 13:15. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." So then it would not have been unusual for our Lord to have that same opportunity. Again in Acts, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So Paul, because he had the gospel, he not only opened up the Old Testament, but he preached the New Testament gospel. That is, that salvation is for all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is Acts 13 again. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them," that is, they have fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him. So, the scriptures were read every day, or every Sabbath day, to the people. So then, Luke makes it very clear that it was no surprise that our Lord had the opportunity to open the Word. And what was that Word he opened? Well, we're told in verse 17, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, notice that he didn't say, "Give me the scroll and give me chapter 61. And you know why that is, of course, right? Because they had no chapter divisions yet. So he had to take the scroll and he had to scroll out to and find that section. And what did that section say? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That is, to preach the year of the Lord's favor. "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So, we're going to see that they really didn't understand what our Lord's message. But the words were so full of wisdom and grace that they were astonished at it, at the message. I mean, they really enjoyed the message. And they said, yeah, what a great message. We understand why he has such a great reputation. He opens up the Word of God, and we can see that this truly is a man of God by the way he deals with the Word of God. You know, Luke says just one sentence about this, but the words that he uses show that they really were astonished at the words that came out of his mouth. He impressed them. But we're going to see that he impressed them with the style and the wisdom, but the message itself, when it touched them in their prejudice and in their sin, then they weren't as impressed, shall we say. But as it is, these hearers were indeed poor and brokenhearted. They felt captive to the Roman government and assaulted by the Greek culture. The one reminding them of their submission to the Egyptians, and the other a pagan affront to their moral sensibilities. So the Romans, you know, kept them under their thumb. Whatever they did that was a substantial, they needed Roman approval. They had to pay their taxes. They were second-class citizens. And they knew it, and they felt it. So they felt captive to the Romans. But then the Romans embraced the Greek culture. But the Greek culture was pagan. It was immoral. It was debauched. They were insulted by having to deal with the paganism. It's much like we are in our society. It is completely taken up with immorality. We face it every day. And they felt the same way. So that message of deliverance resonated with them. They were looking and waiting for their deliverer. Now we know that the word Messiah means the anointed one. So our Lord, in opening up this text and even in picking this text, is explaining that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Remember, he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So to the people, the message they heard was that his coming as the Messiah was going to promise a better and glorious future. The Messiah to them was to be the Savior King. He was to be sent and especially endowed by God, and his appearing would mark the end of an age. Their great anticipation was that perhaps Jesus of Nazareth could be him. But we're going to see no. They would not come to that conclusion. Why do we say that? Look at verse 22. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So the people were right to discuss his identity, because he claimed to be the Messiah. And he was the hometown boy come, you know, who made good. So they were right to discuss his identity. But instead of wondering if he was the son of Joseph, they should have been wondering if he could be, in fact, the Son of God. So what was their problem? Well, their problem was unbelief. And our Lord starts to address them at the point of their unbelief. And he said unto them, well, you surely will say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now remember at the beginning I said it was known that he did not do a lot of miracles there. And he couldn't do the miracles because they didn't believe. And so they're going to throw this back at him and say, heal yourself. Do some miracles for us. Give us some proof that you're the Messiah. As usual, as it was then, as it is even today, when people don't believe in the Lord, their belief is manifested by a desire for a sign. They said, "Show me the miracles." But what they meant was, "I don't believe you." And he said to them then, "Verily I say unto you," verse 24, "no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." Now, I think that they knew that there was a great famine and that there was a drought because God was judging Israel for their idolatry. Right? I mean, the Jews, if nothing else, they knew their Bible. They knew the story of Naaman. I mean, not Naaman, of Elisha and the widow. They knew that, and they knew the drought was because Elijah had prayed for it, as for God to judge the people because of their idolatry. They had turned from God completely. They had turned 100% from God and had worshipped Baal. They had turned the temple from a place to worship Jehovah to a place to worship Baal. They had completely turned away, and the people knew this. All right, okay, so that's the context. God has judged the people. And there was great famine throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And they knew the story, that the Lord had gone, or Elijah had gone, and basically brought salvation to this widow. And she was not only a Gentile, but she was a resident of Sidon, which was where Jezebel was from. And Jezebel was the one that took all of Israel into idolatry by influencing her husband. So this widow not only was among the enemy, but she lived in the city, the main city of the enemy. So this was an enemy of God's people living in the main city of the enemies of Jehovah. Nevertheless, Elijah was sent to her. Jehovah sent Elijah to her. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Now again, we have an enemy of God. We know, they knew, as we know, that Naaman was a warrior, and he had led armies against the people of God, against Judah and Israel. Yet, when he was a leper, he, against all obstacles, went to the prophet of Jehovah to be cured. And we know the story, right? First of all, he has to go to a prophet. He has to leave Syria and go to Judah, go to Samaria to see the prophet. And he does it, right? His king sends him. Naaman is such a great man that the king says, "It is worth it for me to finance a trip all the way to Samaria so he could be cured by the God of our enemies." That's how desperate they were. And Naaman said, "Okay, I'll do it." And we know that when he came to Elisha's abode, Elisha didn't even come out. He sent out a messenger. And not only did he send a messenger, he didn't send a cure, But he sent a command. He said, go down to Jordan and dip 7 times and then you'll be cleansed. And we know that Naaman was offended. He was very upset about this because he knew that the rivers of Syria were much more majestic than the Jordan. He goes, why can't I go to those rivers? Why do I have to go to this stupid river and dip to be clean? He was very upset. But his men talk him into going. So Naaman, with all the pride of a great warrior, acquiesces all the way to the extent that he'll go all the way down to Jordan to the river and dip. So he overcame many obstacles to be cured by Jehovah. Now, secondly, they also knew that when Naaman first went to the king of Israel, the king knew that he couldn't cure Naaman of his leprosy. So he rent his clothes. Well, as soon as Elisha heard the news that the king had rent his clothes because of this request, right, the request to cure Naaman of his leprosy, he sent a messenger to the king and said, hey, what are you doing? Send Naaman to the prophet of God. Send him to me. So not only did Jehovah cure Naaman of his leprosy, but he proactively did it. As soon as Elisha heard, he sent news to the king, hey, send him to me. God proactively sought out Naaman so he could cure him of his leprosy. And this is the message that our Lord is giving to these Jews. And then thirdly, our Lord is defending his ministry by mentioning Elijah and Elisha because they were also well-known prophets from the past who had been held in low esteem by the people of God. But of course, we know that's true of all prophets. The people of God in general don't hold them in high regard. So our Lord says, well, if you want to talk about physician, heal thyself, let me tell you about your own prophets. Verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. See, they understood that they were being rebuked. And they were incensed. Verse 29. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. And why did they do that? That they might cast him down headlong. So the whole congregation got up as a crowd and they surrounded our Lord and they marched to the cliff. And our Lord would have to go along because of the throng, right? They're all going to the cliff so that they could push him off. Now, I want us to consider two things. First of all, I want to note the irony of this attempted murder. So, one of the writings that the Jews knew about was called the Psalms of Solomon. Now, this is not in the canon, but it was still a book that they knew about. And starting in chapter 17 of that Psalms of Solomon, there are several references to the Messiah. In this book, the writer wrote, the Messiah will drive out the wicked. Literally, he will drive out the wicked. He will purge Jerusalem of sinners. But what do we find instead? We find that the people of Nazareth are the ones who are wicked and who drive out the Messiah. How could it be that they could fall into such a murderous rage? There was always a tension in the air in Palestine, because the Jews resented the Roman rule over them. And as we mentioned, the Greek paganism that was permeating their society was an affront to their sensibilities and to their laws. So they're like us, surrounded by their enemies, either politically or culturally or religiously. Therefore, they tenaciously held on to their religious rites and rituals because they had to protect themselves from the government and from society. They had to insulate themselves. And they could not allow any alteration to the religion of their fathers. They were God's chosen people. They had received the law from Moses. They had the five books of the Old Testament. They had their laws. They had their temple. They had their rites, their rituals, their sacrifices. This was their life. It was everything to them. It was all they had. It was not only their life, it was their hope. And they held on to it like a fetish. The Psalms of Solomon also said that he will lead Israel. Yet, it was these people in Nazareth who led the Messiah to the edge of the cliff, that they might push him off to his death. So, what they saw when our Lord was telling them that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well, they saw that as a great threat. A great threat. So, instead of hearing a message of deliverance for them only, to be delivered from their enemies, they heard a message of deliverance for all men. And the contrast between what they expected and what they heard, they couldn't take. And they just flew into this rage. Now, I want us to think about that for a second. You know, today, with the media, you know, with Hollywood and the films and the television, people die all the time, right? We have all these cop movies on TV. We have all these action movies. People die all the time. So I think we're numb to the idea of violence and death. But think about it, that in this section of Scripture, and in fact throughout the New and especially the Old Testament, God's Word comes to us, comes to men, and many times it's in the context of violence and death. And I think that's kind of interesting. It's of course because of sin. But even here in this text, it's got to get our attention that they were so offended by the message that they were willing to murder the preacher. I mean, isn't that amazing? Maybe not. I think the difference is that in our hearts, when we hear someone preaching a message or promulgating an idea that is contrary to God and His Word, an idea that, you know, this pagan, it's immoral, or whatever, that we get upset. And I think many times, if we had a gun, we would be tempted to kill the messenger. But in this case, they had no guns, but they took action. So in a way, I'm surprised, but in a way, I'm not. But I don't think we should let it pass that they were so enraged that they were willing to murder our Lord. But why would they do that? Well, in Deuteronomy 13:5, they knew this scripture. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Okay, so there was room for capital punishment, even against a prophet. Why could a prophet be put to death? because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. So they could interpret our Lord's message, they could interpret it to mean that. That they were being told to turn away from their Lord, their God, and accept a different gospel. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. Wasn't that what he's doing? In a way. Now, we know that they misunderstood the gospel. But from their perspective, this was exactly what our Lord was doing. So what does it say? So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So from their scriptures, they could justify killing our Lord. Now, not in a murderous rage, perhaps, but you can see how they could say, yes, he deserves to die. But they had a problem. The Jews were allowed to persecute anyone who broke their laws. That is, the Jewish laws. Not the Roman law, but the Jewish law. So anybody who broke any of their laws could be punished. But if it was a capital offense, they needed approval from Herod or from the local magistrate. Now, of course, in their rage, they didn't get any approval. So this was an illegal act, no matter how they justified it in their mind. It is, of course, this wicked blindness that pervades all of mankind in general. But in this case, the Jews in particular. But it wasn't, this blindness wasn't just to them. It was to all leaders in that era. What did Paul write to the Corinthians? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we see then that there was a great anticipation when Jesus came home and he had this great reputation. And they heard the message and all they could think of is, what can we do to blunt its truth? So they had great anticipation, but they ended up with great disappointment. In the final analysis, when our Lord opened up the text, the words of our Lord were hopeful. But when he declared its meaning, the meaning to them was horrific to their ears. And that's why they reacted the way they did. They had this great hope, and then they had this great conviction, and they just rebelled against it. So what do we learn from this? Well, number one, we know that nothing has really changed. In fact, Brother Randy alluded to some issues that are up in up north where Pastor and Jim and Brother Skip are preaching. And when Pastor will explain what happened when he comes back, I'm sure. And you're going to see that, wow, things have not changed at all. Now, the people up there didn't try to kill Pastor. For sure, in our society, that wouldn't happen. But the reaction of some of the people was not much different than the reaction of these people in Nazareth. And then secondly, I want to say for us as Christians that we sit under the Word day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, and we need to pray that the Word doesn't become so familiar to us that it loses its conviction. the Word of God is meant to convict us of our sin and to either bring us to Him in salvation or for the believer that we might grow in grace and be sanctified. Because what is our calling as a believer? It is our calling is to be more and more Christ-like. That is our sanctification. And the means to that end is through taking heed to the Word of God. So I think that we have to be careful that we don't become smug in our belief in the gospel. Not to be smug that we are able to sit under an expository ministry, every Lord's Day. I think that as we see, the Christianity around us falling apart by various means, that we don't get smug that, oh, that will never happen to us. I think that the lesson is that we as sinners have always had issues with the Word of God, and we always will until the Lord comes back. So until then, let us not get smug in our Christianity. Let us not be smug in our walk with the Lord, but rather be aware that it is critical that we grow in grace every day and every week, that we become more and more Christ-like. Because if we're not, why should we hope that we're going to persevere to the end? I mean, there's no magic to being a Christian. It's about fighting against sin every day and every day making a renewed effort to live in obedience to the will of God. So let us not look down on these Jews in Nazareth and their mistreatment of our Lord. Rather, let us be sensitive to the fact that we need to heed the word of the Lord. No matter how mature of a Christian we are or how young. The word of God is our meat in our life, and we should not take it for granted. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I trust that this incident in the synagogue in Nazareth was opened up to us, to our understanding. And we pray, Lord, that we might each and every day be diligent in seeking to be obedient to your word. Maybe not take your grace for granted, but rather use all the means available to us to grow in that grace. We thank you, Lord, for your great salvation that you give to us. And we thank you through Jesus Christ. Amen.